Good morning, church. We're going to do our scripture reading today. It's from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. You can read along in your Bible, bulletin, or on the screen behind me. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said, and they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word.
Well, back in November, I was blessed to go with a group of pastors to Turkey, the biblical land known as Asia Minor. And we visited all seven of the historic sites of the churches of Revelation. And it was like a once-in-a-lifetime trip. So even though my wife was 8 months pregnant at the time, I said, "I gotta go." And so Turkey, and thankfully she didn't have the baby, and it all worked out. All right. Turkey is known to actually have some of the most like well-preserved ancient Greek and Roman historic sites anywhere in the world. And along with that, Turkey is also known for two other major things, okay, if you want to know. So Turkey is known for hair transplants, which might be the only reason that I ever return to Turkey, if I ever do, because the men in my family do not usually hold on to their hair for very long. I'm just grateful I've made it this far. So hair transplants and genuine fake watches. That's the other thing Turkey is known for, is genuine fake watches. That's actually how they're advertised. Right, genuine fake watches are clones. What they are, it's interesting, are clones of the top brand. So Rolexes, Omegas, and they're not exactly cheap. It isn't like, you know, you walk in and buy them for $30 or something. They're anywhere from $500 to like $1,500, still way more than I would pay for a watch. And they look so real that oftentimes they say they would train or fool a trained watch expert in just looking at him if he didn't have like magnification or something like that. So it's an interesting concept, right? Genuine fakes, right? They aren't real, and they also are not pretending to be real when they're really fake. See, it is one thing to have a real watch. It's another thing to know that you have a fake watch, a genuine fake. But I'll tell you what is really unfortunate and a bit scary is if you think that your watch is real, right? You bought a Rolex and you thought it was real and it turns out just to be fake. Right, that's the most frightening thing when it comes to watches, and especially, friends, when it comes to your faith. Okay, what this narrative, right, Acts chapter 8, the text that we just read today, and Simon Magus, the magician, okay, what this shows us today is downright frightening, I think, because it says that it is possible for you to fool everyone into thinking that your Christian faith is real while it is actually nothing but a trick, nothing but a fake faith in the end. Now, I'm not here today to try to scare you and cause you to question your salvation. That's not my point today. But as a pastor, I do believe that it is part of my job in this church to help you to have assurance of your faith. And the worst thing that I can do in the world as a pastor is to give you false assurance that you're saved and that you're truly a Christian when you're really not. Right? But that's why we have membership interviews here in our church. If you ever want to become a member here, right, you meet with me one-on-one. And I'm not really testing your theological knowledge as much as I am simply trying to gather if you've ever had a true conversion experience. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you've truly come to faith and demonstrated that to the world through water baptism? Because when you become a member here of our church, okay, to the best of my ability, what I'm doing as a pastor is giving you affirmation that you truly belong to Christ in belonging to the body of Christ, the local church. And so here's what I want to do today, okay? As we work through this text, all of us, I want us to examine the genuineness of our faith and think about, like, what exactly makes Christian faith real? And to help uncover that, we're just going to look at, of course, three major things that we see in this text, and that is the Word, the Spirit, and the magician, all right? That'll be our outline today. So we'll start with the Word. See, the first major theme in our text is the Word. What I want to point out in saying that and make clear, kind of as a subtitle of or subpoint of this, is that Christianity is a message. It is clear from this text that Christianity is something that you must come to understand and comprehend and learn to articulate to others. It is called good news, the gospel. Right? Look at, if you have a Bible or have the bulletin, look back at the text really quick. And I just want to point out a few places in the text where the word just continues to come up again and again. Look at verse 4. It says, "So those who were scattered went preaching the word." Right, verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah. Verse 6, the crowds paid attention to what Philip said. And verse 12, Philip proclaimed the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Even if you skip down to the end of our text, verse 25 says, "So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages." What is Luke pointing out for us here, the author? It is, again, Christianity is a message. So the old adage, "preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words," simply isn't true. And Augustine, who it's often attributed to, would have never said it because he knew that the gospel is words. It is, by definition, a message. And I get the point. The point is, make sure that your life preaches as well. You're not just saying some words and then your life is saying something different. I understand that. But the gospel is a message you must, again, come to understand and receive and believe and then share it with others. And if you don't know it, a great biblical summary of the gospel, friends, if you want to just like write this down and hold on to this, what is the gospel, is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it to you. Okay, Paul says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ, he died for our sins," right? Not just for the world, for our sins, according to the scriptures. "And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. And as they say, it's simple enough that a child can understand it, and it's profound enough that you can spend your entire lifetime mining the depths of it, friends. See, what is really fascinating about this text, one other thing I want to point out about the word here, is if you look closely at who is preaching the gospel, It is not the pastors or the apostles or the church leaders. It's this guy named Philip. Okay, we've met Philip before, actually, in Acts 6, so he does come up there. He was chosen to be a servant in the church to wait on tables for needy widows so the apostles could then focus on prayer and preaching. Philip, get this, he wasn't clergy by any means. He wasn't a man of the cloth, as we say today. He's a member of the laity, an average Christian. He's likely, quote, just a volunteer. And yet he knew enough to be able to share the gospel with others as he went. Okay, remember what is happening here in Acts 8, okay? I have to give you context here. But this chapter begins the second major movement in the book of Acts as the gospel now, for the first time, goes out from Jerusalem. It goes out because of the scattering from the persecution of Stephen. Right, the church had previously, even though Jesus told them to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, the church had gotten a bit comfortable in their Jerusalem headquarters. And so God used this persecution to send them out to where he called them to go, to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And note, though, note who takes the gospel out. It's not the ones you would think. It's not the apostles, the leaders of the church and the Christian movement so far. They actually, Luke points out intentionally, they stay back in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 8:1. After Stephen's death, it says, "On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria." So the gospel got out how? Not due to the preaching of the top church leaders, but through everyday interactions of the regular church members, i.e., all of you. Okay, Michael Green is an author. He has a landmark book on how the gospel spread in the first century. It's called Evangelism in the Early Church. And his thesis of the book really is that Christianity grew in the first century as everyday Christians, quote, gossip the gospel wherever they lived, worked, and played through, and I'm going to read this quote from the book, through informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around market stalls, where they went everywhere gossiping the gospel, and they did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread, notably among the lower classes. He goes on to say in the book that there was no distinction in the early church between full-time ministers and laymen in this responsibility to spread the gospel by every means possible. So here's where I come to you this morning, okay? And, you know, my first question is have you internalize the gospel for yourself, right? Have you come to believe the message, the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ? Have you internalized, watch this, have you internalized it so much so that you can share it with others? Because that's really the best test as to if you have actually internalized the gospel for yourself. Can you share it? Can you articulate the message to other people who don't know it? You know, which is why, as well, to become a member here, one of the questions we have on our membership application is what is the gospel and how would you share it with a friend? Okay? Because you need to know that. Right? If you're a Christian, you need to know how to articulate it. And I've received some fuzzy answers on that in the past. What is the gospel? You know, my favorite one, I think, was the gospel is a genre of music, like gospel music. You know, that was a great answer. Or someone once said, right, don't admit if this was you. You know, the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, which is true. But again, the gospel is the message of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And can you share it? If you were mid-conversation, imagine this. If you were mid-conversation with someone at work or a neighbor who wasn't a Christian, or you were hanging out with, hopefully you have some friends and family members who aren't Christians, you were hanging out with them, and they found out that you were in church on Sunday morning, and they said, man, like, what's up with that? What is that all about? If they teed up the question for you like that, could you share the gospel with them? You know, last Sunday we had a mission trip debriefing. If I can share this mission trip, I didn't ask you about this, but we had a mission trip debriefing, and they had an amazing trip. We had a team of 9 people go to Kenya and come back. And one day on the trip, you know, what they did was go out and share and do evangelism, you know, at a local community college in Nairobi, which is exactly what it sounds like, right? They just struck up conversations with students, and they had local believers who would oftentimes start the conversations, and then they would get to the moment where they had an opportunity to share about Christianity with them, and they would turn to our team and say, okay, guys, someone go ahead and share the gospel with them now. Right? And they said in our debriefing, man, that was tough. That was a bit intimidating. And I'll be honest, even as a pastor, as a professional Christian, it is intimidating even for me out in public, like outside of here. It doesn't either like really ever get easy, right? Right. The more you do it, I think it does get like easier and more regular and things like that. But the team pointed out, you know, we need to do this more. We need to have more training on this. And it was a great point. Again, because Christianity is a message. It is something that must be shared so that others can hear it, Paul writes, and believe it and call out to God in faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing I think we can gather from this text about genuine, real Christianity. It is a message to be received and believed and shared. And at the same time, though, friends, it is more than a message. And that's what's regarding the Holy Spirit in this text. So the Spirit, the subpoint here is Christianity is more than a message. It is not just mental assent and belief, even in a message. It's not just a doctrine, but power. It's the Spirit and truth. You need both of these things in order for your Christianity to be real, as this text makes exceedingly clear. Okay, so we see Philip preaching here, right? But he's also performing great feats through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's performing signs in verse 6. He's casting out demonic and unclean spirits and healing lame and paralyzed people in verse 7. There is obviously spiritual power at work here, so much so that it rivaled the great power of God that previously existed in that city, the guy named Simon. We will come to him. And so Stephen preaches, these feats are done, and then the apostles hear of this, right, and Peter and John come down to check on Philip's evangelistic work in Samaria, and in doing, they realize that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, had not yet fallen on the Samaritans. They had only received the word of God. So what exactly is going on here? You know, someone wrote, a scholar said, this is the most difficult passage to make sense of in the book of Acts. And honestly, there are books and articles trying to figure out what exactly happened with the whole they missed the Spirit. And so let's dive in, shall we? You know, the main question really is this passage, okay, here's a question. Is this passage teaching that there are two stages to receiving the gospel, to becoming a Christian, as in first you receive the gospel message, and then later, at some other time, you become fit enough to receive the Holy Spirit, just as we see here the Samaritans receive the word and then after some time receive the Spirit, right? That's what seems to be going on here, and so some have built entire theological systems around this narrative. For example, you know Pentecostals, and I could talk about them because I grew up Pentecostal, so I know Pentecostal theology well. You know, they teach that there is a second blessing, that at some point after you become a Christian, right, you become a Christian, and then some point later, as you begin to mature in the faith, you are to then receive and be baptized in the Holy Spirit, usually with the laying on of hands by a pastor or a church leader. It comes from this text. Right, Catholics also hold to a form of these two stages. In Catholicism, a baby is quote, baptized. I say that because we wouldn't say that's true biblical baptism. You know, baptism, but in Catholicism, a baby is baptized, and then many years later, they are confirmed, and hands are laid upon them, and it is thought that then, at confirmation, they receive the Holy Spirit. And if you look it up, you know, Catholic confirmation is largely built around this scene from Acts 8. So is that what this is teaching here, a two-stage salvation? I believe it is not. And I've been saying all along that in looking at the book of Acts, okay, it is both like descriptive and prescriptive. It describes what happened in the early church, just tells it like it is, And many of those things, well, not all of those things, many of those things are prescriptive for us as well in setting a pattern for how the church is to function still today. Now, this incident here in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritan believers, I would argue, is not prescriptive for us. Rather, it is descriptive of a very unique and exceptional event that took place in the early church. Why do I say that? Two reasons. Now, first off, okay, there are only two times in the entire New Testament, here and in Acts 19, where there is this waiting period between someone receiving the gospel and being water baptized or baptized, and then receiving the Spirit at a later time. Only two times that comes up. So it is more the exception than the rule. Everywhere else you look in the Bible, the Spirit is given at the exact same time that someone receives the gospel message and is baptized. Okay, let me give you a few proofs here. Consider in Acts 2, right, the very first instance where Peter shares the gospel and 3,000 people are added to the Christian church. Look at what it says, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they do. And 3,000 are added to the church, and there is no two stages here. For Paul, especially, conversion and receiving the Spirit are intricately linked. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. In Ephesians 1:13, in him you were also sealed with the Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. And then he makes it explicitly clear in Romans 8:9 that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you aren't even a genuine believer. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But again, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment when we receive the message of the gospel and become Christians, even if that exact moment for some of us is hard to pinpoint. Now, what is the sign that you have received the Holy Spirit? Okay, how can you know for sure that the Holy Spirit is in you? Like right now, maybe you're like, man, do I have the Spirit? Okay, how do you know you don't just have the Word, but you have spiritual power? The Bible gives us a few things to look at in how the Spirit produces visible fruit in our lives. First, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to us. The Holy Spirit enables us to do things we could not do on our own and things we should never take credit for. He gives us spiritual gifts. Okay, one quick example. I believe my ability to preach is a spiritual gift, and I would never take credit for it. I do not think that I'm the best preacher in the world. I do think that I'm a good preacher, but it's not because of me, because I can never do this on my own. I actually, growing up, had a terrible stutter, and still sometimes do. You might even hear it as I'm preaching sometimes. I would have never chosen this to be my career, but I feel that the Spirit has gifted me and enabled me to do this. Right, the Spirit gives us gifts. He also produces spiritual character in us. Here's a question for you. Are you growing, okay, maybe not all at once, but over time, are you growing in Christian character, in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself. And better yet, ask your spouse if you're married, right? How can you tell if you have the Holy Spirit? Is he producing the fruit of the Spirit in us, all nine of them, over time? If you truly have the Holy Spirit, you should be progressively producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life through Christian and godly character. The final one is that the Spirit empowers us to share our faith, to share the message. And that is the major and main evidence of the Holy Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. Overwhelmingly, when people are filled with the Spirit, they are then empowered to share their faith, to proclaim the Christian message to others, as Philip does here. Right? That's how you can tell if you have the Holy Spirit, which is the second major component to genuine, real Christianity. Friends, we do not have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives sometime long after we become a Christian. And yet, you know, the Bible does tell us, though, to be repeatedly filled with and continue to yield ourselves to the person of the Holy Spirit time and time again. Now, since I brought it up, before we get to Simon, I have to try to answer the question, because I kind of left you guys hanging, like what then is going on here in our text? Why are there these two stages of salvation happening here for the Samaritans? Right, again, right, this is a highly unusual event, and that is It's simply because this is the very first time that the gospel message get out past Jerusalem. Right? This is a pivotal moment in the life of the church. And it is going out not through an apostle, but through Philip, who's a regular church member, who takes the gospel out. And so it seems that the Holy Spirit is withheld, in a sense, until the apostles come and see for themselves and give their stamp of approval, in a sense, to these new Samaritan Christians. Now, to fully appreciate what is happening here, you have to keep in mind, right, some of you guys know it, how radical it would have been for Jews to go to the Samaritans. But there is ample biblical evidence that points out how there was great animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Remember when Jesus in John 4 sat down with the Samaritan woman at the well and his disciples show up and they're amazed, and then John tells us, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Right, Samaria was in the northern part of if we have that map, of Israel. So it was in Israel, part of the northern kingdom. Jews, really devout Jews, actually would have avoided Samaria so much so that if they had to go north to Galilee, instead of going through Samaria, they would have taken a three-day detour around Samaria as not to associate with Samaritans. Now, one reason for the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans was because during the time of the Jewish exile, 700 years before this, Samaritans had intermarried with non-Jews. So they had their own rival temple. They worshiped God, the same God, but not in Jerusalem, but atop their mountain, Mount Gerizim. Now, that should help you understand the weightiness of what is happening here in Acts 8. Right, for this reason, as Philip takes the gospel to them and it advances outside of Jerusalem for the first time, God, okay, what is happening here is God is working to tear down ethnic prejudices and to prove that the Samaritans are genuine believers in Christ and that they truly belong to this new community that Christ has now created. God demonstrates right vividly his acceptance of them to the apostles by pouring out his Spirit upon them as well. Acts 8 is sometimes referred to as the Samaritan Pentecost, for it is demonstrating unity in Christ amongst previously divided people groups, right? Just as the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, it happens again here with the Samaritans as a show of unity and equality with the Jewish Jerusalem believers. All right, just to sum up, okay, I'm going to quote from John Stott in summary here. He says, to sum up, right, the Samaritan happening, it provides no biblical warrant either for the doctrine of a two-stage Christian initiation as the norm or for the practice of an imposition of hands to inaugurate the supposed second stage. The official visit and action of Peter and John were historically exceptional. These things have no precise parallels in our day because there are no longer any Samaritans or any apostles of Christ. Today, because we are not Samaritans, we receive forgiveness and the Spirit together the moment we believe. And so Christianity is a message, and yet it is more than a message. It is a work of the Spirit of God. We can't earn it or buy it like Simon tries to do here. So how do we know, again, one more thing about how we can know that our own faith is real and genuine? How do we know it's not just a genuine fake? Let's look finally at the magician and try to learn from his tragic mistake here in Acts chapter 8. But the sad reality we see in this scene here is that Christianity can be faked. And that's because it's spiritual. And so by definition, it is really hard to see. And Simon Magus, as he is called in church history, and ample extra-biblical evidence talks about him, he fooled almost everybody. He is baptized by Philip, so Philip was clearly under the impression that Simon's faith was real. I mean, he was the most famous convert under Philip's ministry ever. It's almost like in our day when a movie star or someone really famous comes to faith, it oftentimes gets everyone's attention and people are always asking, is this real? Right? And if it wasn't for his mistake in trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, he might have never even been found out to be a false convert. But look again at his tragic exchange with Peter after Peter and John come down in verse 18 through 21. It says, when Simon saw that the Spirit Or when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God." Now, Simon is just doing here what any good magician does. They buy their tricks. That's how magic works, if you didn't know. Okay, magicians never tell their secrets, but they will sell their secrets to the highest bidder, especially when they retire. And so Simon thinks this whole thing is just a show, and he wants in on the act, and he doesn't realize it is a real thing because he clearly didn't have the real thing. You know, that's what I think Peter is alluding to when he says, "You have no part or share in this matter. Your heart isn't right before God." So back to us, okay? How do you know that your faith is real, unlike Simon's? Let me give you a few just diagnostic questions to consider to test the validity of your faith. Okay, again, I'm not trying to make those of you who are genuine believers doubt your faith today, but I think this self-examination could be helpful for all of us to consider. Look at these things, okay? First off, are you living to make your name great, or are you out to make Jesus' name great? You know, there's an interesting contrast here in the text. Simon was previously claiming to be somebody great, and then Philip shows up, not preaching his own name and drawing attention to himself, but proclaiming the good news and the name of Jesus Christ. Whose name are you out to glorify in your life, your own or the name of Christ? Second, are you more into the miracles from Jesus or the message of Jesus? Okay, you see Simon in this text. Remember verse 13, it says he's amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. It's like he's following Philip everywhere. You know, in the life of Christ, the people who followed Jesus simply for the miracles that he did turned out to be very fickle in the end, and they often left Christ when the miracles faded away and things got hard. Right? If you're following Christ more for the miracles than the message, for the feelings you may get from Christianity, for all the wonderful things it can do for you, well then, friends, your faith might not be real in the end. And that leads to the next thing, is are you into Christianity mainly for what you can get out of it? Right? That was Simon to a T. And he tricked everyone at first, but it turned out that he was only in it to try to make his name greater, to try to get power for himself so that his show can go on and he could add a new trick to his magic act. Are you following Jesus only for what he can add to your life, for how he can make your life better, for how he can improve things? Right, this is the main theme. The prosperity gospel that is out there that promises health and wealth to Christians. The problem is not that God doesn't want to bless you, he does. The problem is that focusing so much on material prosperity often leads you to follow Jesus more for what he can do for you than what you can do for him. And Jesus called you to sacrifice everything at times, if needed, to deny yourself, to lay down your life for him in return for how he first laid down his life for us. Friends, if we ever get anything out of being a Christian or not, okay, we've already gotten way more than we ever deserve through what Christ has already done for us on the cross. But the final clue, I think, is a telling one as well, is your faith dependent on others, or do you have a faith of your own? Okay, remember after Peter confronts Simon in his wickedness and he tells him to repent and pray to the Lord. Remember Simon's response. It's so telling. He says, "You pray for me." Okay, verse 24, he says, "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Right, this, again, is a clear sign of his disingenuousness. He doesn't have a faith of his own. He doesn't seem to have a prayer life of his own. He doesn't seem to be able to go to God directly because he is over-relying on Peter's faith. He doesn't have a faith for himself. Friends, let me ask you this. Are you living off of your parents' faith? Off of your husband or wife's faith? Off of your friend's faith? Are you Like, are you overly dependent on me or anyone else for that matter? We all have the same access to God. And taking advantage of that and leaning into your relationship with God through prayer for yourself in private is a major way to know that your faith is real. But again, I'm not trying to scare you today. I just want you to be full of faith, real faith, that will lead you into great joy. Okay, that was the result of Philip's evangelism in Samaria. Did you catch that? And I'm just going to close with this thought. You know, verse 8, it says, So there was great joy in that city. After Philip got there and shared the message and showed the power of the Spirit, there was great joy in that city. Friends, is there great joy of the Lord in your heart today? Okay, my hope is that as you continually receive the word and be filled with the Spirit and walk in genuine faith, you would ultimately be led into even greater joy. See, the Christian life, it isn't always about like emotional ecstasy and feelings. I'm not saying that, and I get that. Sometimes the joyful feeling is present in our walk with God. Sometimes it isn't, right? That's okay. Christianity, again, isn't a feeling. But as we walk in the Word and the Spirit, I pray more and more we would be filled with joy. Just consider what our faith is all about, friends. That Jesus Christ has come down to save us. Right? Despite our flaws and our failures, God looked at us and he loved us and he sent Christ for us to die for us and to forgive us. And now Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Right? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our salvation has been poured out in our hearts and can produce character in us and enable us and empower us. And friends, as we like all reflect on that today, I pray we would be filled increasingly so with joy. And my prayer also is that it would radiate even out from us. May the joy of the Lord fill us, like individually, and then fill this church, and then end up filling our city. Like as we go living and sharing in Tampa together as a church community, would there be great city or great joy in our city too, just like there was joy in Samaria. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for your word, for your message. Lord, I thank you that it's even more than a message. Father, it points to you, the true and living God who is ever present with us, who fills us with joy, fills us even with power, who changes us and transforms us. Father, I pray, Lord, as we consider these things and as we test our own faith today, Father, Lord, would you point out, would you convict us where we may be even believing something different than your glorious gospel? Lord, would we be changed into your image more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit? And Father, would it lead us today, even if we're not feeling it in this moment or experiencing it right now, would it ultimately lead us into joy? Lord, leading us to the place that Jesus is preparing for us in heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.